If you would please turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. We read beginning with the 5th verse. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And tonight we're going to especially set our focus on the 8th and 9th verses. It says, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father in heaven, I pray that as we begin tonight our study of your word, we would just all pause in our hearts and minds and acknowledge the reality of what we're engaging in right now. That we would just stop and realize that we are sitting before the word of the living God. I pray that we would read it like that, that we would hear it like that. Lord, watch over us tonight so that what we proclaim is indeed your truth. Keep us, Lord, from mistake and error. Guide us by your Spirit in such a way that your word is brought forth to us in a pure fashion. And apply it to us so personally and so powerfully that when we're done tonight, we will know that you've dealt with us. We know you're at work, Lord, cleansing your church each time your word is preached faithfully. And so may you just, Lord, go on in that cleansing work that you're doing in this body. We also realize that there are unbelievers in our midst tonight. And we ask you to save. You alone can open the blinded eyes. You alone can unstop the deaf ears. You alone can soften the hardened heart. You alone, Lord, can grant life where there's death. We ask you to do what only the living God can do. Show yourself mighty and present and alive in our midst tonight, we ask. We ask all of this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Titus, we have a description of lost humanity that is powerful, startling, and I think to most people, objectionable. I think if you were to ask most lost people, people who have little or no exposure to the Scriptures, if this is a true characterization of the human race, I think most people would say this is not accurate. And yet we know it is entirely accurate because it is God's assessment. Listen to what he says in the book of Titus about who we were before we knew Jesus, and what God says in the book of Titus about what is true of all lost humanity without Christ. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 says this, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures." And then he says this, "passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another." Did you hear that? He says, we passed our days. Our days were spent in malice and envy. We were a people who were hated by others, and we were a people who were hating one another. He describes there a life without Christ as a life of hatred. Others hating us, and we hating one another. That is, our life without Christ was a life characterized by evil, negative, hurtful attitudes toward other people. And we were not alone. The other people had the very same attitudes toward us. Not a life of love, not a life of holy peace, not a life of God-given unity, but rather we were the victims of and we were the perpetrators of hate crimes. We were the victims of and we were the perpetrators of sins that were the fruit of hatred. We lived a vicious life in a vicious world. And what God is telling us in verses 8 and 9 is that now that we have been saved and set free, now that we have a new life in Christ, now that we are new men and women, all of that hatred must be put away from us. God gives us two lists of sins in this section, two lists of examples of things that characterize our old life, things that must be put away from us. The first list we've already looked at, we characterize these sins as perversions of love. He says in verse 5, we must put to death, therefore, what is earthly in us, right? Natural, sinful. And he gives us this list of perversions of love: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. These are sins that, though they begin with attitude, they're ultimately expressed physically, bodily. Sins that have to do with physical action, sexual immorality, impurity. The second list, found in verses 8 and 9, are sins of attitude. Sins that reside in the heart. And when they are expressed in this context, I know they could be expressed physically, murder and that sort of thing, but in this context, when these sins are expressed, they're expressed in speech. Out of the mouth comes the abundance of the heart. And so he's describing sins that reside in the inner man, and when they are expressed, they're expressed verbally, in what we say. And he's saying to us in these two lists that all of that which characterized us in our lostness must now be put away from us in our newness, in the newness of life that we have in Christ. Verse 12, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kind." There's a new dress for the new man. And the old dress must be put away. And that's what we're going to think about tonight. I want us to begin tonight with the action that is being called for in verse 8. There's something he's calling us to do. Verse 8. "But now you must put them all away." You must put them all away. "Put them all away" translates a Greek word that was used to speak of laying aside clothing. He's giving us an image here. He's giving us a metaphor here. He's using the image of putting aside clothes, taking off clothes. And these sins are like dirty, filthy garments. that once were characteristic of who we were. But now that we're new men and women, these dirty garments no longer are true of the new nature. And so these sins are to be put away like filthy garments from us. Put off, put away. In fact, the same word is used in Acts 7:58 when it says there, "Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him," speaking of Stephen, "and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." When it says that there that they laid down their garments, it is the translation of the same Greek word. Laid down, laid aside, put away. He tells us in verse 9 that the old self has been put away. The old self has been stripped away. "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." The man that we were in Adam has been stripped away. We're no longer that man. So now that the old self has been put off, put away the sins that are characteristic of the old self. It's not who we are anymore, so don't live like that. He says in verse 7, "We once walked in these things, you too once walked when you were living in them." This used to be our life, verse 8, "but now," you see, "now that there's been this great change, now that this is no longer you, put these things away." Several things we can say about this action. First of all, it's an imperative. It's a command. We are commanded to do this. It's also, it speaks of something decisive. It's a crisis decision. It's not saying that we'll come to the place where we no longer struggle with sin, but it is saying that we're to come to the place where we make a decisive choice. We say to ourselves, "You know what? This is not who I am anymore. I can't live like this anymore." So we make sort of a once and for all time decision to put these things away. You and I will not reach a place of sinlessness on this side of glorification, but we can come to a place in our life where we are consistently living a life that is in keeping with our new position in Christ. Not a life of perfection, but a life of definite, clear, new direction. And that's what he's calling for here, that we make a decisive choice to put these things away once and for all. To say, "This is not who I am anymore, and I'm not going to live like this." This is a personal responsibility. This is something you must decide as an individual. No one can do this for you, and you can't do this for anyone else. In fact, it may be true that in a marriage, a wife comes to this sort of place before her husband does. That he continues in things he ought not to continue in, but she must make the choice to no longer live like that. Or vice versa. Or children in relationship to their parents, or a brother in relationship to a brother or a sister. It's a personal responsibility. It's something that we have a capacity to do. In Christ, we have the capacity to obey God in this area. I really think one of the things that we have to come to grips with as believers is that we are not slaves to sin. We once were enslaved, but now we've been set free. When we sin, we choose to sin. It's not that we can't choose not to anymore. We can choose not to. We can choose not to live in these things. And we're being commanded here to make that choice. It's something that we're to deal with in a comprehensive fashion. Do you notice the language here in verse 8? "But now you must put them all away." Right? You can't obey this command and harbor some of these things. You can't say to yourself, "Well, you know what, I'm going to deal with my slander problem, but right now I want to hold on to my anger. Or I'm going to deal with my anger problem, but I'm going to hold on to wrath." And we're going to explain what the difference is between these two words in a moment. You can't deal with just one of these things. We're being called upon here to deal with all of them. He says the same sort of thing earlier, doesn't he, in verse 5, when he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Whatever is earthly, whatever is natural, whatever has to do with sin at work in the body, deal with it, all of it. These are just lists of examples. This is not every sin that we have to deal with. So we're to be have the mindset, I want to deal with sin in all of its forms in my life. Sins of action in all of its forms, sins of attitude in all of its forms. Also note, this is required if you're going to obey verses 1 through 3, which calls upon us to live a heavenly life, right? If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. This is a part of seeking the things that are above. We must put to death what is not from above, what has not come from God, what God is not producing, but rather what is earthly in us, what the flesh produces. We have to deal with that if we're going to live the heavenly kind of life that we're called to live in verses 1 through 3. And also note that we must deal with sin, verses 5 through 11, we must deal with sin before we can put on the positive qualities and virtues spoken of in verse 12. He deals with the negative before he deals with the positive, doesn't he? And if you think about the imagery that he's using, it makes perfect sense. If you had a brand new set of clothes, and you had been out working in a field somewhere, and you are dirty, you are filthy, you are sweaty, you wouldn't take this brand new set of clothes and just put it on over the dirty stuff. You're going to take the dirty stuff off, and then you're going to put on the new stuff. And so to effectively walk in the positive virtues spoken of in verses 12 and following, you must first be willing to deal with the dirty things, the filthy things, the things that don't honor God that we still struggle with. He's telling us to take off our dirty clothes. You say, well, what are the dirty, filthy things I'm to take off? The second thing I want you to see, not only the action that we're called upon to carry out here, but notice the attitudes, verses 8 and 9. Here are the dirty attitudes we're to put away. And before we look at these, realize there are still things in our lives at times, we know this, that are unbecoming of a Christian. We deal with filthy things still, don't we? We deal with sinful things in us, things that are not becoming of our new position in Christ, things that don't belong to the new life. This is a continual battle that we're engaged in, a battle for holiness. So what must we put away? First thing he mentions here is anger. Now you must put them all away. Anger is the first thing he mentions. Orge is the word. And it's a word that is not necessarily negative or sinful in and of itself. In fact, it is a word used to speak of the wrath of God. And we know that God's wrath is perfect and holy and righteous. It is the word used to speak of the anger of Jesus. And we know that our Lord's anger was not sinful. It was perfectly holy. So the word itself, orge, is not necessarily negative or sinful. But in this context, it is sinful anger. That's why he's telling us to put it away. This is not the wrath of God. This is the wrath of man. This is not righteous indignation. This is unrighteous indignation. This is sinful indignation. James 1:19 says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, word is orge, for the anger of man, same word, does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Unrighteous anger will never produce God's righteousness. That's a great thing to remember in parenting, isn't it? If you're angry with your child in a sinful way and you think that is going to produce in them a heart for God, we're misguided, aren't we? To think that our sinful anger is going to produce God's righteousness. Now, what especially characterizes this anger is that it's a settled anger. It's an anger that remains. It is a slow burning anger. It's an anger that is consistently there. The wrath of God, for example, think about it. God's wrath is constantly being expressed towards sin, but we haven't seen the full expression of it yet, have we? It's a settled anger that God has towards sin. God is angry with the wicked every day, the Bible says. God is angry towards sin every day, and yet it's this settled, consistent, always there wrath. In man, when it's a sinful anger, this is the anger of bitterness. This is the anger that doesn't go away in a person's life. This is the anger that consistently resides below the surface of a life. This is the anger of the sullen person. You ever known anybody to be angry like this? Have you ever been angry like this? Just dark, brooding. A feeling of being upset, and you're not even sure what you're upset about at times. It's an anger that can exist because of hurt. It's an anger that can exist because of feeling of being done wrong. You know, you just don't feel like you're being treated right. It's an anger that can exist because of disagreement. But what I want us to get a hold of is, whatever the reason for it, it is not becoming of a child of God. It is an anger that is characteristic of man estranged from God. But it's not an anger that is to be characteristic of a Christian. Lost people feel that they deserve better. Lost people feel that they have a right to get even, to take vengeance. Lost man feels no love toward his offenders, but a hatred toward his offenders. I go back to Titus 3:3. What was our life without Christ? It was a life of hating others and being hated by others. That's the unregenerate heart. It is a heart that hates, that gets angry and stays angry, and is bitter and is hurtful and does want to get even and will not take it. That's the heart of a lost man. But it's not to be the heart of a child of God. Do you know about this anger? Are you an angry person? Perhaps even tonight, are you living a sullen life? You know, just that dark, brooding kind of life. Do you feel you deserve better? Is there someone here tonight that you're upset because you feel like you deserve better? Someone has hurt you. Someone you feel has mistreated you. Someone has misunderstood you. Do you feel like it is your right to pay them back? And folks, you know this. You can feel like you're paying someone back actively, or you can pay them back passively. Anybody here ever paid somebody back passively? You're just not friendly anymore. You just don't speak anymore. Do you feel hatred toward those who offend you? Do you detest them? Do you want to have nothing to do with? I'll tell you a great test of whether we're angry or not towards someone. How do we pray for them? How do we feel when we're around them? What do we really want for their life? Are we ready to serve them? Anger must be put away. This slow burning below the surface detesting of another person. Notice the second quality he says must be put away. He says wrath. Wrath. This is the word thumos. It's different from orge in that orge is that settled anger. Thumos is explosive anger. outbursts of anger. This is not below the surface, slow burning, quiet. This is white, hot anger that bursts forth, and it may not last very long. In fact, this word was used sometimes to speak of what would happen when straw would meet fire. Flame and go out. It's the word used. Keep your Bible marker here. Go to Luke chapter 4. I want to show you this word in action in God's Word. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, look at verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? Now, let's just stop there. I want to ask you a question. Are they angry at Jesus at this point? What's the answer? No. I mean, they're speaking gracious words about him. They're pleased at the qualities they're seeing in this man. Next verse. And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Christ is pointing out that God at times chooses to deal with Gentiles instead of Jews. And notice what their response was. Verse 28, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with what? Thumos. Explosive anger. Wrath. They weren't angry before. This is not a simmering anger. This is not a below-the-surface consistent anger. This is an explosive anger. Verse 29, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. I mean, you go from singing his praises to wanting to throw him off a cliff. That's thumos. Galatians 5.19, look back in Colossians. In Galatians 5.19, the same word is translated this way. Galatians 5.19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy," here it is, fits of anger, "rivalries, dissensions, divisions," fits of anger. So let me ask us tonight, do you realize that temper fits don't have a place in the Christian's life? Temper fits. Not only are we not to be a people who are sullen and dark and angry constantly, nor are we to be a people who have outbursts of anger. And you know what's amazing is how we, as human beings, excuse these sins on both ends of the spectrum. There is the person with that consistent anger who suppresses his anger. It just boils below the surface, but he prides himself on the idea that he doesn't let it out. We've seen this in our children, haven't we? What did I do? What did I say? What have I done wrong? How am I acting? And yet we know their attitude isn't right. But he thinks he hasn't sinned because his anger hasn't been brought out into the open. He says to himself, well, at least I haven't said anything. At least I haven't done anything. But you see, God sees what's in our heart. And if there's an anger there, it's still sin. And then on the other end of the spectrum, there's the person with outbursts of anger, and they pride themselves on the idea that they don't keep theirs hidden. Well, at least I get it out. And then I'm over it, they say. You ever know anybody like that? Explode all over you? And then they ask for forgiveness, which ought to be granted. But they do it as a pattern. It's again and again. They cannot control their temper. In fact, there are entire families who operate this way. They yell and scream and fight. And then because they forgive each other, when it's all over, they think it's okay. And God is saying to us right here in His Word that both types of anger are sinful and not becoming of new people in Christ. The simmering, burning, below the surface anger has to be put away, and the outbursts of anger, the temper fits, have to be put away. Now again, I say to you again, we will never reach a point in our lives prior to glorification where we can say, I'll never sin in these areas again. But we ought to make a decisive choice to say, you know what, this is not my new life in Christ, and I have to deal with this in my life. This is sin. Notice the third word he uses. Anger, wrath, then he says malice. Kakia is the word. It's from the word kakos, which means evil. The idea is to have evil intent toward another person. To have harmful intent toward another person. We could say it this way, to have a vicious, malicious spirit. In the first list, I want you to notice, he moves from the external expression of sin, right, verse 5, sexual immorality. That's what's done in the body. And he backs up to the attitudes, tracing it all the way to covetousness. When we come to this list, he does the opposite. He begins with anger and wrath, then moves to malice, then he begins to get to the expressions of it, slander, obscene talk, and lying. If you see that, you can see a progression here. You have anger, you have wrath. Listen, but what drives the anger? I mean, how is the anger finally expressed? How is the wrath? What's standing behind the anger and the wrath? It's a desire to be vicious. I mean, as the anger and the wrath moves forward, what it's moving toward is a vicious intent to do harm. Do you ever have a malicious spirit? Have you ever recognized that in yourself? Have you ever seen in yourself a wicked, hurtful heart? We ought not to excuse ourselves too quickly in that area. I think every person in this place, I know this, every person in this place was born with a malicious heart. And only Christ changes that. For example, can you say that you have never spoken a word that you wanted that word, those words, to wound someone? I'll turn it around. Have you ever said something you wanted to hurt? You wanted it to sting. You wanted it to hurt. If you've ever said anything like that, would you raise your hand? Now, would all the liars raise their hand who didn't raise their hand? Because we've all done it, haven't we? Well, I want to ask you a question. If you wanted your words to hurt, if you wanted your words to sting, if you've ever wanted your words to influence someone's life negatively, what do you call that? That's a malicious, vicious spirit. That's malice. so that as we examine it as believers, as we examine our life for these sins, before we ever get to the words themselves that we use, we have to ask, why do I use these words? We have to be honest with God and honest with ourselves about why we use the words we use. And what we're going to see is it's because there's a viciousness in our heart. There's a sinful, hurtful desire in our heart. It's called malice. Malice, the desire to harm. It's got to be put away. Then notice the next word, slander. Interesting. Blasphemia is the word. We get our word blaspheme from it. Abusive language. But this particular word, mark this, it doesn't have to be words that hurt the person directly. In fact, most slander is not said to the person himself. This gets to the things we say about each other to other people. To damage someone's good name by our words is slanderous speech. And do we realize that when we reproach others, when we ridicule others, young people, listen, when we make fun of others, maybe I should say adults, listen, when we make fun of others, we are using our tongue in a way that is completely contrary to the faith that we proclaim we believe. James captures this in the 3rd chapter, 9th verse when he writes of our tongue. He says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. When we curse people, we are cursing creatures made in the likeness of God. Slander must be put away. Do you slander others? Do you speak evil of others? Do you seek to harm others in the sight of others by what you say about them? Do you understand? Do I understand? Do we understand? This is great sin, unbecoming of the believer, must be put away. Notice the next thing he speaks of, obscene talk. Obscene talk, abusive speech, again, is what it means. One translation has it as railing. It can be profanity because it's filthy talk, but it's not confined to profanity. It is speech that is abusive and injurious. And I think the difference between slander and this word is this speech is directed at a person. Not so much about them, to them, at them. J.B. Lightfoot defined it as foul-mouthed abuse, an abusive tongue, verbal abuse, to tear someone up with your tongue. Matthew 12:35 says, the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. This is serious, isn't it? He's moving from the attitudes to the expression. Why do people slander each other? Why do people abuse each other with their tongue? Because they have a malicious spirit. Why do they have a malicious spirit? Because they're angry. And then he mentions something else. He says, verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices. Robert Gromacki has a helpful comment when we come to verse 9. Listen to what he says. He says, the first two commands, he's talking there, let me just insert this. When he speaks of the first two commands, he's talking about verse 5 and verse 8. All right? Put to death what is earthly in you. That's the first command. put off or put them all away. That's the second command in verse 8. Now you come to verse 9. Do not lie to one another is an imperative. And he says this, the first two commands stressed a crisis decision, a determined resolution to put away the sinful practices of the past. The present imperative, lie not, this is a present imperative, points out daily interpersonal relationships within the church. It denotes two basic ideas. Stop lying if you've been doing it. And continually do not lie to one another. To lie is to tell a deliberate untruth, to create a wrong impression by revealing a partial truth, and to distort the facts by exaggeration. Close quote. He's pointing out that this last command, verse 9, is a present imperative. It calls for ongoing action, and it also, in its particular form, calls for the stopping of something that may have already been going on. If you've been lying, stop it. And now watch over your daily interpersonal relationships in the body of Christ and make sure you tell the truth. This is not just in the church as we gather here on Wednesdays and Sundays. This is in your family. Husband and wife, tell the truth to each other. Children, tell the truth to your parents. Friends, tell the truth when you speak to one another. Lying is what characterizes Satan. Lying is impossible for God. God tells the truth. Satan tells lies. If you belong to Satan, it's no wonder that you're a liar. But if you belong to God, you must make it your everyday practice to tell the truth. You see? Who do you belong to? Who's your father? What are you really this new man? Are you really this new woman spoken of in these verses? If you are, then you must put away that which characterized your old life when Satan was your father. He's a liar. It's no wonder that you used to be a liar. But now you tell the truth. Because you belong to God. It's not just the sins of the body that we're to kill. It's the sins of the heart. It's not just sins of action. It's sin in our attitudes. Now let me close with two thoughts. First of all, I want you to remember that he's telling believers to put these things away because they no longer fit with the new life. That's important for us as believers to hear, but let me also say that's important for the unbeliever to hear. Because what this says to the unbeliever is the only way that any of us could ever be set free from any of these sins in a true and ultimate way is we had to be changed by the power of God. It's only because we have a new life that we're called to live a new life, right? You can't live the new life if you haven't received the new life. If there's somebody here tonight that this is what characterizes you, sexual immorality, impurity, or on the attitude side of things, anger, wrath, and this is your life, the way for you to be changed is not to adopt a new morality or a new philosophy. You must be radically transformed from the inside out. You must be born again. You must have Christ. Only Jesus can set us free from these sins. Perhaps there's someone here tonight, you're angry. You're angry. How can you be set free from it? Jesus will set you free. He'll give you love in the place of your hatred. He'll give you peace in the place of your turmoil. He'll give you forgiveness in the place of your bitterness. He'll give you an ability to serve your offender instead of detest him. Jesus will do that. The second thing I want to point out in closing is this. He is telling believers to put these things away because we must now make choices in keeping with our new position. You say, I am alive, Richard. I do know Christ. All right. Then this is what you're to do. And you say, well, how do I do it? And he tells me to put it off. You notice this. He tells us to put it off. It is contained here, I believe, how to do it. We've already talked about that some, right? Fixing our eyes on Christ, keeping our eyes on our future and all of that. But he doesn't spend a lot of time giving us some sort of methodology by which we put these things away. Because it's really not that complicated. You and I have been set free by the power of God. We are not slaves to sin. We have the ability to choose obedience. So what do? First of all, you have to be honest, don't you? You won't put these things away if you don't identify them. Do you see any of these things in you? Do you see any of these sins in you? You will never put these things away. You will never glorify God in this way until you're willing to say, yes, I do see these things in me. These things really are there. You've got to identify them. Second, you've got to abhor them. You can identify your sin, but if you don't hate your sin, you won't get out of it. You've got to identify these things and you've got to hate these things. Let me say it another way. You've got to stop excusing these things. You've got to stop making excuses for it. You don't have an explosive temper because you're a redhead. It's because you're a sinner. You don't deal with your temper fits because of your mom and dad. I'm not saying they didn't have an influence on you. I'm saying you're an individual. You have a choice to make. And if Christ has set you free, you are free indeed. And you can choose in Christ by the power of the Spirit, submission to the Word of God, you can choose obedience. You've got to identify the sin in your life. You've got to hate it. Stop excusing it. Third, you've got to repent of it. You've got to be sorry for it. It's got to break your heart. You've got to have a change of mind about it. You've got to be willing to turn from it. Put it away. Fourth, there may be someone here tonight and you say, you know what, Richard, I feel like I do that, but then if I feel like I just keep doing that. Well, there's a fourth thing to remember. You've got to starve it. Don't feed it. If you struggle in these areas, you've got to stop feeding these sins. And you've got to recognize when you want to feed these sins, you've got to cut it off. For example, let's talk about anger. Have you ever fed anger in your life? Do you know what that is? To feed it. Right? You're angry about something. You recognize it as sin. You take it to the Lord. You acknowledge it's sin. You repent of it. You turn from it. And then what happens throughout the day? You begin to think about it. And the more you think about whatever it was that made you angry, what happens? The angrier you get. And then as you go on getting more and more angry, what do you begin to do? You begin to excuse it. You know what? I'm really not that wrong to be angry about this. I mean, after all, look at what they did. And then that turns into malice. Next time I see them, they're going to know I'm angry about this. And it also turns into slander. I'm going to tell everybody else why I'm angry about it. And I'm going to tell everybody else what they did to me. And then, all this pent-up anger, when we come face-to-face with them, we're ready to abuse them. What must we do? Listen, we've got to go back. We've got to go back to where we first recognized this is sin. And stay there. And truly repent of it and not allow it to be fed. Every time Satan and the flesh and perhaps people around us in the world want to help us feed it, we've got to starve it. You know what? If I go down that road in my mind, I'll be angry again. I'm not going to feed it. I'm going to look at this from the standpoint of truth. Then you've got to, the last thing I'll say is you've got to counter it. Not just starve it. That's going to leave a vacuum and sin will fill it again. You've got to counter it. How do you counter it? With positive graces. In the place of anger, in the place of wrath. You got to think about things that honor the Lord. You see it in Philippians chapter 4. Look there if you would, please. Philippians chapter 4, look at verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, what does he say? Think about these things. Put your mind there. I'm going to talk about this Sunday morning because we're going to come back to Colossians Sunday. But one of the parts of this, countering this, is we have to always stay mindful of the fact that we are recipients of grace ourselves. Right? If the Lord dealt with us the way that we sometimes want to deal with others, where would we be? How can I, having been forgiven so much, take someone else by the collar and say, "You pay me every cent. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator." Let's pray together. Father, I trust that there's not a single one of us, as we look into this perfect mirror, who do not see that there's sin in our life. Help us, Father in heaven, to see ourselves as you see us. And then, Lord, grant that we would deal with our sins as you would have us to. Create in us, Lord, a clean heart. Renew in us a desire for only that which pleases you. Remind us constantly of your grace and mercy to us, of your love to us, and lead us a new people in that new way, showing love and mercy and grace to others. We once were angry and full of malice and slander and obscene talk and lying. Help us, Lord, to put off those dirty clothes and to walk in the new dress that belongs to the new man. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.